It's a great joy to be here. Thank you for your invitation, Matt, and to the elders for inviting us to be with you. I think we should pray that God would speak to us. Father, we thank you that you're with us as your people and that you've promised that when we open your word, that you will speak to us. And my prayer is that you would give me utterance and clarity of thinking, and that when I speak, that I might speak what you have to say, but also that you'd open every single heart to receive your word. We're not interested in just ideas about this or that. We're interested in hearing your voice, because your word is life-changing. And we pray for that this morning, in Jesus' name. Now, I'm interested in mission, I hope we all are, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, go make disciples of all nations, the last words of our Lord Jesus. Julie's talked about our desire to go to India and be involved in mission in India. But I'm also interested in mission in this country, aware of how difficult a mission can be here. And so really I want to speak about mission in this country. And my heading this morning, my kind of title is The Centrality of God in Mission. The centrality of God in mission. Or we could say maybe the centrality of God in apologetics. Let's talk a bit about apologetics. Now, if you wanted a text for what I want to say as a kind of an umbrella text, it would be the first four words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Everything I want to say this morning is kind of footnotes to those first four words, in the beginning God. Let me suggest to you that those first four words of the Bible are an enormous challenge to our culture. In fact, I think that they are the most offensive words to our culture today. Because what they suggest is that the center of the universe is not us and our rights and our needs. The center of the universe is God himself. And so the first four words of the Bible are colossal. Now, a few years ago, Julie and I, we had less children than we have today, but we went to one of these farm days. You know, you have these open farm days. This was down in Hertfordshire, where we used to live. And there was a tractor ride you could go on. So this tractor had a trailer, and you'd sit on the trailer and be taken around the farm. It's on a Sunday afternoon, I seem to remember. And I got talking to this animal rights supporter, this lady next to me, who devoted her life to animal rights, protecting animals from cruelty and so on. We kind of went around the farm and people asked different questions. And eventually somebody said, asked the man who was the guide, who himself was a farmer, what is your biggest threat to farming in the future? And he said, oh, it's rabbits. Rabbits are our biggest threat. So somebody else said, well, how do you control rabbits on your farm? He said, well, we shoot them, we gas them, we drown them, we blast them out of their holes with explosives, we trap them, we hunt them with ferrets, and our aim is total extinction. Well, I was looking at this lady next to me and seeing her face, and she devoted her life to animal rights. I thought it was quite amusing. But sometimes, you know, it can feel like that for Christians living across the world, that the aim of the world, in whatever form it takes, in its form of godlessness, is to eradicate Christians from the world. And, of course, that's been promised by the Prime Minister of India. In India, now here, the aim is not to eradicate Christians, but it's to silence us or perhaps tame us so we lose that radical voice, that prophetic confrontation against this culture which so needs to hear the word of God. One of the people I read a lot is Francis Schaeffer, and I'm studying for a PhD on Francis Schaeffer. He died in 1984. Francis Schaeffer used to present all of his material about the age that we live in, and then he would say, and in the light of that, how then shall we live? How do we live today in the light of the culture that we are amongst? And that's really what I want to think about this morning. So part of the answer of how we live today is that we give thought as to how we defend the Christian faith. How do we defend the Christian faith? And that's really what we mean by the term apologetics. You know, apologetics really just is a term that we use for giving a reasoned defense for why we believe the gospel. So why is it that we are persuaded that in Jesus Christ we have the truth about the world? Why is it that in him all the answers for reality are in him? Now, if you've got a Bible, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. This is perhaps the most important scripture in the Bible on apologetics. So it's 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. People call this the charter verse of apologetics. And, you know, Peter's interesting, isn't he? Just his biography is interesting because he was the man who three times denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, whenever you read anybody in the New Testament, if you know anything about his biography, it's always worth thinking about why they wrote certain things in the light of their life. Our biography is as important as our theology, isn't it? And Peter writes, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you." That's from the New King James Version. Now, the word that Peter uses for give a defense is apologia, the Greek word apologia. And it's where we get our word apologetics from. And it's a word which is a legal word from the law courts in the Greco-Roman world. And it's concerned with giving a reasoned verbal defense. Always be ready to give a reasoned defense to anyone who asks you for the hope that is within you. That's what Peter's saying. And that's what we're going to think about this morning. Now, if you're on trial for some kind of a crime, I hope you never are, but if you are, then it's quite useful if you can't afford a lawyer, but hopefully you can, and with legal aid you probably can. But imagine you've got to defend yourself. You'd be very wise to give some thought as to how you're going to defend yourself in a court situation. And it's the same for us. We need to think carefully about how we defend the gospel in the age that we live in. Now, one of the courses that I teach, or have taught in Kampala, and I've taught here, is a course on worldviews. And if you want to think about a worldview and what a worldview really is how we answer the biggest questions of all. So I often will say to my students, if I had time, I'd ask you as well, you know, what are the biggest questions of all in life? The first question is, why are we here? Why is there not nothing? That's the question of origins. Another question might be, what's wrong with the world? You know, why are all sorts of terrible things, do all sorts of terrible things happen in this world? What is the meaning of life? That's another massive question, isn't it? What is meaning? Just being next door, just praying and thinking about what I'm going to say this morning, and there were a group of people who seemingly meet there, and they're a mental health group. And it's interesting, lots of things on the walls about that. I mean, one of the things that's tied to the whole question of mental health is meaning. You don't have meaning, it's very difficult to have any serious mental health because we need answers to the biggest questions of life. And what about morality? Where do we get right and wrong from? And what about and the question of destiny? Where are we heading for? These are huge questions, and how we assemble them. Let me add one more. What is a human being? You know, how we assemble those questions together and what we believe about the world kind of forms a worldview. And you will know that these things are enormously contested. If you go out on the streets of Chester and talk to people, you'll find people have very different answers. So they are contested, and you can form different worldviews that you could find that people have. But you know, what you believe about those enormous questions in the recesses of your heart, not just intellectually, but what you really believe in your heart, determines the whole of your life. You know, what you do, what you live for, what your values are, what you do with your money, what you do with your time, where you think you're going to go when you die. These things determine the whole of our life. And of course, the claim of Christianity is that those questions, the biggest questions of all, are answered in Jesus Christ himself. So apologetics, which is to give a reasoned defense for the answers that the scriptures give, that the Lord Jesus gives for the hope that is within us, a Christian apologetics has nothing to do with apologizing for the Christian faith. Now, it's interesting that when Peter says, always be ready to give a defense for the gospel, he actually sets up a condition first. If you look in your Bibles, he says something first before he says, this is 1 Peter 3:15. He says, first of all, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense. Sanctify the Lord God, or we could say, set apart the Lord God in your hearts. And, you know, I think that really matters as a kind of introduction to what Peter wants us to do. Because you see, the basis for any reasoned defense of the gospel is a deep conviction about who God is. In the beginning, God. That's the kind of umbrella of everything I want to say to you. You know, the centrality of God in this universe That must inform the whole way that we defend the gospel. Now, I think all of us have a problem, and the problem is this, that we live in 2019. Now, that brings lots of kind of benefits, but I think that living in 2019, in an increasingly media-driven age, it makes, you know, we live in a society that I'm going to call a secular society. I'm going to define that in a minute. But living in a secular society, a secular age that we do, it is very difficult to grasp the centrality of God in all things. It's very difficult. You know, we live in a society where I would suggest that fewer and fewer people really think for themselves. And what the majority of people just think is what the society around them than does. So people just kind of absorb the ideas of the culture. And there are lots of explanations as to why that's happening. But one of them is technology. You know, more than any other time in human history, technology has made it possible for a certain take on reality to be sort of dropped into our lives, just beamed into our lives, whether it's television or radio or the internet or social media. And that reality that is kind of dropped into our lives on a moment-by-moment basis is secularism. And in this nation of ours, increasingly, secularism is the only show in town. The fingerprint of secularism is on everything today. And it, you know, it's robbing people of their faith. Just this last 2 weeks, I've come across testimonies of two people who were prominent in the Christian world who've abandoned their faith for a secular worldview perspective. It is so powerful to capture your heart and mind. If we don't understand it, it could take all of us away from God. You know, secularism is really little more than a situation where a kind of atheistic way of thinking is like a driving force behind the whole of life. It's a worldview that says that all of life can be understood and enjoyed, and all the problems of life can be fixed without any reference to God whatsoever. So God is virtually irrelevant in a secular society. And if you watch the BBC or CNN or watch films made by Hollywood, or you look at the kind of laws that our government pass in this nation, then God is virtually irrelevant today to those institutions. This is the secular age. Now, what is very dangerous about this secular vision of life is that it comes with an assumption. It comes with an assumption not of being one option amongst many worldview perspectives, as it is, but it comes with this assumption as to being the only reasonable way to understand the world. It kind of masquerades as being neutral. So this is the one that we all come to in the end if we think properly, if we use our reason properly. It comes as the obvious one, the normal one. It's the kind of official one, certainly as far as the government are concerned. It's the default one, the one that we always kind of come back to when we get our thinking straight. And for our national media in this nation, it just kind of takes for granted that a secular understanding of the world is the one that all intelligent people hold. You see, to have a faith in God, according to this kind of secular way of thinking, the only way that you can do that is that you surrender your rationality first of all. And you kind of believe, you kind of screw yourself up to believe things that you know aren't true, but they give you a kind of crutch in life to help you through life. That's the sort of verdict of our secular society on what it means to believe in God. It's just kind of wishful thinking. And for most people living in the Western world, let me suggest to you that no other way of understanding reality can be imagined today than the secular one. That's the power of secularism. Now, you might say, well, and I want to ask the question, how has this happened? How is it that as I look out at our society and I see people completely absorbed in a secular mindset, I want to say, how has it happened? Well, you know, there was a time in our nation when the country parson in the local village, he kind of shaped the thinking of the village in which he served. But now you've got this kind of secular establishment, and they control the BBC, and they control Hollywood, and our schools, and our universities. They control the legal profession. They control our large corporations. And they have the power to control so much of our society. So secularism is this worldview that all that exists And all that matters is the visible. So one of my students in Uganda used to talk about the secular trinity of the rock, the clock, and the dice. So the rock is matter, the clock is time, and the dice is chance. That's all there is in a secular worldview, the rock, the clock, and the dice. And what are we human beings in a secular world and life view? Well, we're just kind of accidents, and we're now, we're just really highly evolved pond slime. That's what a human being is, highly evolved pond slime. We are fish that turned into thinkers. We are apes that build space rockets. That's what it means to be human. And from that kind of foundation come the notion, the idea that all of life is to be measured according to material things, not spiritual things. So money and fame and pleasure and ambition, these are the things that are the measures of life's success. And upon those things, we build our sense of self-worth. We build our identities on those kind of things. So in the secular worldview, there is no God or no God of any consequence. There is no inspired word of God. There is no scripture that counts for anything. There is no final truth. Truth is just what you make it for yourself. Everybody's truth is different. There is no image of God upon man. We're not made in God's image in secular worldview. There is no soul that lasts beyond the grave. There is no final right and wrong. There is no final judgment. There is no accountability. There is no heaven. And there is no hell. This is secularism. And it's a worldview that dominates the whole horizon in the West. Now, I don't have time to talk about all these things, but one of the things about the secular society is that there is this sense that human wisdom is the highest form of wisdom of all. That we should trust the experts in our society, the clever people from Oxford and Cambridge universities or some university, the clever professors. They know something about reality. And we should trust them. But we also trust opinion polls, don't we? We're always taking opinion polls. The majority of people's view must be correct on something. We live in the age of the expert. We don't live in the age of biblical revelation. There was this constant sense that human beings are, for the most part, wise. And so can you see that? And what I want you to see is that these clever people and the opinion polls, they kind of write the life script for our society. And so if that's true, then if something's not on the agenda of the clever people, it's not on the agenda of the BBC, it's not on the agenda of your university course that you're studying for your degree. So I'm thinking of maybe thinking of the world as a creation. That's not on their agenda, the secular agenda, or the notion of human sinfulness or human beings made in God's image. If those things are not on the agenda of the secular society, then the only people who believe those kind of things are kind of nutters. People who are a bit deluded. People who are brainwashed, perhaps even a bit dangerous. Can you see that? That's the power of secularism. To control people. To capture people's minds and to neutralize all competing truth claims and think nothing of it. You know, we also live in a society that is obsessed with our needs as human beings, our rights and our entitlements, our happinesses. I remember when I used to teach in London and at a school, and I remember this parent coming to see me, and she was lamenting how self-centered her daughter was. And we kind of had a bit of a discussion about some of the students that we had that I was teaching, and she was a parent of one of them. And she said to me, "This is the me, myself, and I generation." You know, we have this sense in our society that the priority is always us. It's our self-estimate. It's our sexual preferences. It's our dietary choices. It's our right not to be discriminated against. This is the human-centered society. On the wall of this room here, there's a poster. It says, "Life only comes around once, so do whatever makes you happy." God, that's dangerous, isn't it? If you're a paedophile, that's incredibly dangerous. We don't think today, do we? So, but that is the secular society. But what I want you to see is that in the kind of society that we live in, the secular society, that human beings are the center of all things. They are the measure of all things. And you know, this is so normal that if we're not careful, we don't even give it a second thought. And we risk these kind of ideas allowing us to allowing them to shape us even as God's people. The secular age, this is the age of humanism, with humanity at the center, and we take it all so seriously. And what we need to do is we need to look out and see a society that is literally hypnotized by a secular world and life view with hardly anybody dissenting. And when you do dissent, you're considered to be ignorant, stupid, deluded, brainwashed. The power of the secular society. So that's the kind of backdrop. Now, I think what you and I need to do today is to learn to help people deconstruct the secular age. And I want to spend a few minutes this morning trying to help us to deconstruct the secular age. Because, you know, there is something absurd about thinking about this world without God at the center. In fact, I suggest to you that if you take God out of this world, everything becomes absurd. God is the piece of the existence of God is the first piece of reality in the beginning God who makes sense of everything else. If you take him out of the equation, nothing else makes sense finally. You see, the secular worldview, for all its arrogance and grandeur and money that's behind it, it really doesn't stand up to scrutiny. And you know, we need to help people who are not Christians to see the absurdity of the secular worldview. And that's what I want to do, just for a few minutes this morning. Now, I asked for two chairs. Thank you for these chairs. I'm going to put this on here. This is a secular worldview on this chair. I'm going to stand on this chair. You know, the last time I did this, an elderly lady said to me, she came to see me at the end, she said, please, will you take your shoes off before you stand on a chair in church? But I'm not going to take my shoes off. I'm going to stand on these chairs. What I want to think about now is foundations. You know, worldview, beliefs are really foundations in a society, aren't they? They're the things that you believe when everything else, the bottom line of what you believe. I want to think about foundations of society, of our society, or of our worldview. Now, so I'm going to stand here on this chair. So this is the secular worldview. And I'll just move it back slightly. So this is the, I want you to think about this chair as the foundation that I'm standing on if I'm a secularist. Okay? And so the first question, and you can help me do this, because I'm used to teaching in a kind of classroom. The first question is, if you're a secularist, then what exists? I've already talked a bit about this already. But what exists if you're a secularist? If you're an atheist? This is the worldview we're going to engage with now. Well, you see, so the visible world exists. Okay, that's matter. What else exists? What you feel, okay, which is a function of you. You take it as an assumption that you exist, that's right, which is not definite. We could all be living in some kind of computer program like The Matrix, couldn't we? But Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. So he said, if you're thinking, you must exist. I think it'd be far better to say, because God exists, I can think, because he's the foundation of all rationality. And he made us. We'll come on to that later on. So there is matter, and I also gave you some other things that exist. Time. There is something called time, isn't there? We can't go backwards. We always go forwards. And there is chance, the dice, the rock, the clock, and the dice, which exist. So if you're a secularist and you're consistent with your worldview, is this world planned? No. Is it governed? No, it's not governed, is it? Does it have any purpose? It doesn't really have any purpose, except we might be able to impose some purpose on it. But essentially, the universe is unplanned, ungoverned, and without purpose. And what produced it? Chance. A Big Bang, perhaps, people might say, but what created the Big Bang? Well, I mean, the best we can say is that nothing produced something. Isn't that true? You know, in philosophy, there's something called the law of causality. It always applies. There's always a cause for everything. But we deny it. If you're a settler, you're denying one of the first laws of philosophy, that everything has a cause, because the universe does not have a cause. So time appeared by magic. Information appeared by magic too. You know, the oldest fossils we can find are in the Cambrian rocks. Now, we could have a discussion about how old they are, but I don't want to do that. They must be the oldest rocks in whatever view of Genesis you take. And there are all sorts of creatures that we found in those rocks, particularly shellfish. And when Darwin looked at these rocks 150 years ago, more, 170 years ago, Charles Darwin, he was kind of worried about his theory, because there was this sudden explosion of life in the oldest rocks, the Cambrian explosion. And it worried him because there was nothing before that. But what is even more interesting, in the last 20 years, scientists have been able to find DNA in those fossils, extract DNA, and there are at least 10 million characters of DNA that have to be in exact order for them to exist. You know, information doesn't come from nowhere. If you write a computer program, you'd expect to find a programmer for that computer program. You know, Sir Isaac Newton is considered still to be the greatest scientist who's ever lived. He was a theist. He denied the Trinity, but he was a theist. He believed in God. And in his house in Lincolnshire, you can go there today, I've been there, he built a model of the solar system, all the planets. And, you know, there were atheists in those days. You might not think that they were, but they're probably less than there are today. But there were atheists in those days, and one of his friends was an atheist, and he came to see Isaac Newton, and he saw this incredible model of the solar system that he'd made, and he said, "Wow, did you make that?" And so Isaac Newton said, no, it just kind of appeared by chance. You get the point that he was making. What about rationality and logic? You know, there's something in your brain and my brain that connects, that's not material, and we call it reason, rationality. It connects. And if you're an atheist, then reasoning really appeared by chance. What about the resources in this world that have enabled us to make a building like this? All those resources, water, minerals, energy supplies, they're all here by chance, aren't they, if you're a secularist? So these are the kind of things that exists. Now, what about human beings? What are we if you're a secularist? Chance as well? Yep. So what are we? We're chance beings, right? Okay. What did I call us before? Yeah, highly evolved pond slime. That's what a human being is. And where did the pond slime come from? Well, stardust. Everything in the end is stardust, isn't it? That's kind of formed into some other compound. So Jacques Monod, who was a French biologist, he said, sadly, his father was an evangelical pastor, but Jacques Monod, who was around in the 50s and 60s, he said, "The universe is not pregnant with life, nor the biosphere with man. All that happened is that our number came up in a Monte Carlo game." So, what gives human beings value if we're just pond slime? Achievement. So, it's really, value is really self-designated, isn't it? Self-expression, self-achievement. But it's very hard to believe that we have much value in the end if we're just highly evolved pond slime. What is the aim? What is the explanation for why we're here if you're a secularist? What's the explanation for why we're here? Well, Darwinist evolution. Who survives? The strong and the fittest survive, and the weak die. You know, Charles Darwin wrote in The Origin of the Species that it won't be long before the sophisticated European nations of the world wipe out the non-European nations of the world. Why? Because he just believed his theory. He believed what he wrote. We don't believe it, really, do we? We don't, because we're abhorred, rightly so, the idea of racism. But what is the basis of valuing all people? There's no real basis, is there, if you're a Darwinian evolutionist? In fact, The only way that we can define good is that it enables you to survive. That is good, to survive. So, and if people die along the way, well, that's just the way the world is. There's no moral questions involved. Now, we don't live like that, do we? Which is a good thing we don't. But we'll think about why we don't in a minute. Human beings just highly evolved pond slime that came from stardust. And what's our destiny if you're a secularist? Sorry? Annihilation? Just to become food for worms. Pond slime again, yes. Yeah, I say to people, to become food for worms. That's our destiny. Now, so that's human beings. What about morality? What time do I need to finish? Okay. What about morality? Where does morality come from? Only our own value system. Self-interested social construct, yes. What's the problem with our own value system that can change and somebody else can have a different one that they believe in too? Adolf Hitler believed Darwin. We believe Darwin in theory, but in practice we don't, because we value other people who are different to us. Adolf Hitler just took Darwin seriously and he said, we are a sophisticated race, the Aryan people, the Germans. The Jews are a parasite, they're not really humans. We're going to degrade their, we're going to downgrade their status from being human to being vermin, so we'll wipe them out. Is that the problem with any human designed value system is that it can change from place to place, and it's just based on your own preferences. You know, Richard Dawkins, who's the missionary atheist for our nation, isn't he, for the Western world, in River Out of Eden, he says, the universe is as you would expect to find if at bottom there is no good, no evil, and no justice. DNA just is, and we dance to its tune. So next time you're convicted of some sexual crime, just tell that to the judge. You're just dancing to your DNA. There is no good or evil. There's no right and wrong in your choices. Can you see the problem? So if you're a secularist, in the end, it's very difficult to know how you'd have any moral obligations to anybody else. Because in the end, you're just really serving yourself. There's no real reason in the end why you should love your neighbour. You might as well eat your neighbour, because Darwin would have invited you to do that, because that fits with his theory. What about justice? Where does justice come from, if you're a secularist? Can you define it? It's hard to define justice if you're a secularist, isn't it? Because it's kind of, in the end, it's sentiment and preference, like morality. How do you get justice out of molecules? How do you get justice out of pond slime? How do you get justice in a world where there is no meaning in the end? You know, when I was in Africa, I gave my students John Lennon's song, Imagine. And it was fascinating to me to see an African who'd suffered reflect on John Lennon's song. You know, part of the problem we have in the West is that we've had 70 years of peace and prosperity, and we've never suffered. And so we have a very kind of sentimental view of the world, a very emotional view of the world. So he wrote this essay on these words. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. And this guy, Solomon, said, he wrote in his essay, he couldn't believe anybody would think such a thing. That if there was no heaven, then there's no accountability. If there's no hell, there's no justice for wickedness. And he wrote in his essay, can you imagine a world where there is murder, rape, and torture, and no one is ever held to account? And in the end, secularism is a world where there is no justice that we can define well. In fact, it's almost impossible to define it at all. What is justice? In the end, it's really preference, isn't it? I'm going to go quickly because of time. But there's this thing called rationality. We've talked about this, and reason, isn't there? You know, Darwin, Charles Darwin, had doubts about his book, The Origin of the Species. He used to wake up in the middle of the night and look at his book and wonder about it, whether he could be right. And he worried about the Cambrian explosion, this sudden life that came from nowhere. But he also worried about the human eye. How could that have evolved? Because it seems to be, kind of has to be complete to work. It's irreducible complexity. But the third thing he worried about, he thought, if I've just demonstrated in my book that we all have monkey brains, and I've got a monkey brain, how can I trust anything I've written in my book? Because his central thesis was that human brains evolved to survive, and that every thought we think is to help us survive, not to serve truth. And that's a massive challenge to the secular model, because there is something about our minds that doesn't just serve survival. It actually corresponds to the world that we live in, so that what we understand about the world relates to our minds. That's rationality. And rationality, reason, is not material. It's not rock, clock, or the dice. Many philosophers will tell you that who are not believers. There's something about our brains that serve truth, that we think we can discriminate between right and wrong. Where does that come from? Between good and evil, between truth and non-truth. And they work. When I'm talking to you, most of what you are hearing, you're probably getting in the way that I understand it. There's something about rationality and reason. Now, the sixth thing, that's five, rationality, is science. You know, science is this process where we can study the world and we can understand the patterns and the laws of science, and we can unlock the secrets that we find for our own benefit. But if you haven't got any basis for believing that your mind is rational and can really understand the world, it's very difficult to know how science can be done. And all the early scientists were Christians, weren't they? Because they discovered a world that worked according to set laws because they believed that there was a rational mind behind it, God. And they believed that their minds could discover order in the universe because they were created. Now, I just want to raise all those things with you, because we get opportunities all the time when we talk to people to show the absurdity of secularism and of unbelief all the time. Now, for a Christian, we have a worldview. I need to switch over here. So let's go to another foundation. What exists for the Christian? What's the first foundation for existence? God himself. Francis Schaeffer said, God is infinite and he's personal. Now, that's quite amazing. That God is infinite, he has no limits to what he can do. But he's also personal. So he's all powerful, but he's personal, because God is a Trinity, isn't he? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I don't have time to tell you this, but talk about this really, but that is amazing, because there's something about the human race that is collective and individual. You know, some philosophies just go on the collective, like Eastern religions, and they become kind of pantheistic, and there's no value for human beings, just a collective. And other philosophies just focus on the individual, like in the West. The collective doesn't matter anymore. But the Trinity brings together something that we observe in the world, that there is the individual and the collective amongst, in terms of human existence. I don't have time to talk to you about that, but there's a sense in which this world, because of individuality and collective thinking as well, where we don't find our meaning as on our own, but in groups and with other people, there's something that demands the God of the Bible, who is Trinitarian. Francis Schaeffer said, if there wasn't a Trinity, I wouldn't even believe, he said, I wouldn't even be a Christian. And that's a big subject. But the scripture teaches us, doesn't it, that there is a universe which is designed, and that order and time and purpose and natural resources and information and logic and rationality and science and mathematics, they come from God. In the beginning was the Word. You can translate word in many ways, logos, but you can translate it as reason or rationality. In the beginning was rationality. Why is there a rationality in the human race? It's because God is the origin of this universe. You know, I was watching a debate between Christopher Hitchens, who wrote God Is Not Great, great atheist, and a Christian man. And Christopher Hitchens was kind of mocking the idea of the virgin birth and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this Christian guy said to him in response, Everyone believes in incredible things. He said, you as an atheist get away with believing without evidence that the universe, life, the genetic code, human consciousness, reason and logic all came into being by chance. If that's not a miracle, I don't know what is. And you know, this world is a miracle. We are so blind. I was reading one of these things that this man had written in Australia as he denied the Christian faith, and he said there were no miracles anywhere. I said, you open your eyes to this world and its beauty, and how you put a seed in the ground and it becomes wheat and we can make bread out of it. That's a miracle. We are so schooled into thinking that everything's mechanistic that we lose the magic of this world all the time. Human beings. In the biblical worldview, we're thinking about the foundations of a biblical worldview. What are human beings? Made in the image of God. That gives us incredible dignity, doesn't it? That this God who is the creator of the universe has stamped on us human dignity, whether you're black or white, whether you're male or female, whether you're a slave or whether you're free. And everybody has value because of that. We can't downgrade anyone. And the unborn, we need to tell our generation as well. Human beings made in God's image. And we are significant not only because we are made in God's image, but we are bought with blood at Calvary's tree. What a statement of the value that God puts on human beings, that he gave his only son to pay the penalty for our sins, that we might go free. So meaning, Francis Schaeffer says, meaning comes from being related to the ultimate source of meaning and reference point in the universe, who is God himself. I think meaning also comes from having a sense of continuity beyond death. If we're just food for worms, all of our meaning evaporates in a moment. But having continuity that everything that we do in this life that is done in the will of God will last for eternity and contribute to something of God's great plan of the ages, doesn't that give meaning? You want to know why children cut themselves in school? Why there's an epidemic of male suicides in our nation and female suicides? Why there's mental illness all over the place? People have lost meaning. You can't just tinker with a few things in a counseling session and fix people when in a society that's denying anybody meaning beyond death. So if our life's work has eternal value and significance, so when we're doing our everyday things, to believe that what we're doing has eternal significance. Isn't that amazing? And, of course, morality is connected to a God who is holy and righteous. We've sung about the holiness and the justice of God this morning. He is a rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are just. Where does morality come from? God himself. Where does justice come from? Well, it comes from a God who is just himself. But not only is God just, but he is all-powerful, so he can ensure that everybody appears before him to face justice. Nobody escapes. And, of course, he sees everything. He's omniscient as well, so he knows that he will judge every crime. There's only one way out of God's justice, and that's to believe that Jesus Christ bore the penalty for our sins in his body on the tree, that we might go free and not face the justice of God. Rationality comes from God, who is rational, the source of rationality and reason. And science, C.S. Lewis says, men became scientific because the expected law in nature, and the expected law in nature because they expected a lawgiver, God himself. Now, this is I kind of finish in the last five minutes. How do we do apologetics? Well, by reminding people who are secular, who call themselves secular, that they never live according to their worldview. So somebody who's living over there on a secular foundation cannot live consistently according to that position. So when somebody says to you, something about human beings having value, or imagine you're talking to your doctor and they tell you they're an atheist. The first thing you can say to them, it's really surprising that you're a doctor. And then they might say, why? And I say, well, you've just told me you're an atheist. You've given up the right to think human beings have any value at all. push people back to their worldview. What is a human being? And they'll probably stammer out something and say, well, you know, consistent in your worldview, a human being is just highly evolved pond slime. An ape that thinks, how is it you've dedicated your life to making people better? How can you give value to any human being? Why be a doctor? Why bother? Why just look after yourself and survive? That's what Charles Darwin told you to do anyway. Why bother being a doctor? But can you see that doctor that you're talking to has no basis for human value, but he's assuming that human beings have value? Why is that? Because he's made in the image of God. He lives in the real world, which is God's world. You can't get away from being an image of God. You might spout all these ideas about human beings having no value or try and live over there, but you can't live there because we know intrinsically that human beings are made in God's image. And so we're thinking here. We're denying this worldview. We're spouting this worldview, but we're denying it because really, most of us really believe that human beings matter. You know, you can't escape being made in God's image. And you can't escape being in God's world, no matter what you deny. Do you see that? That's really important. So, whether you're an atheist or whether you're not, whether you're a secularist or whether you're not, then we assume causality, that everything has a beginning. We assume that human beings are valuable. We assume that there is logic in the universe. We assume we have the right to moral complaint, that we don't like something. Well, it's very difficult to be standing over there to think that there is any basis for any right and wrong or any complaint at all. And we assume that justice is real. When I go to the slavery museum in Liverpool, you can feel the sense of injustice about slavery. And so we should. But I want to say to the people who are there who confess that they're secularists, on what basis do you think this is unjust? Because if you believe Darwin, then Europeans are a superior race. They've evolved better than people from Africa. So we can just enslave them anyway. I want to say, why do you think there is an injustice in that? I can call injustice because I'm a Christian, because all human beings are made in God's image, and it is unjust. But nobody can live there. Can you see what we're doing? What you're trying to show people is that if you take God out of the world becomes absurd. And we have to show people that. That is what apologetics is all about. Apologetics is about being able to see the inconsistencies in people's supposed profession, what they believe, and how they live. And you get it all the time. I was in Lush. I got talking to a lady. She's a very intelligent lady. She went to university. I think she was the assistant manager. And she was saying that Lush is a moral company. Do you know Lush? I only go to Lush once a year to get stuff for my wife on her birthday because it's so expensive. You know, Lush, they sell cosmetic products. You can smell Lush before you get there. It's got this odour. It's £7 for a bath bomb. £7 for a bath bomb. Can you imagine that? Having a bath and it costs you £7 just to have a bit of fragrance when you get out. And this lady said to me, why have your prices doubled in the last 5 years? Which they have. I said, inflation's been about 2.5%. I trained as an economist. So, you know, I said, this is outrageous. And she said, we're a moral country, we do everything moral. And I said, but your prices aren't moral, are they? I said, you know, £7 will feed a family in Africa where I've just been for 2 weeks. That's what you charge for a bath bomb. That's not moral. And I said, most people in Liverpool can't afford £7 for a bath bomb. Liverpool's one of Britain's poorest cities. They can't afford that. They're buying things that they shouldn't be buying. I said, it's not moral. So then we talked about what was moral. And I said to her, you know, what's your worldview? She said, oh, I'm an atheist. And I said, well, what's your basis for morality then? She didn't have any. She couldn't give me any basis for morality. I said, it's just your preference, your sentiment. You have no basis. You've given up the right to say anything is moral. I said, let me tell you about my worldview. I believe that there's a God who's created us, made us in his image, and we are moral creatures because he is moral. He's a God of justice, and we have to promote justice in the world, and he's spoken to us through the Bible. My worldview can facilitate justice. It can facilitate morality. It can facilitate the reasoning that we're doing now because God is a God of rationality. I have hope because I believe that God will raise me from the dead and I will be seated with Christ and all that I've done in this life will have eternal significance. Have you got any of that hope? Can you see what apologetics is? It is, you know, it is to call out the secularist from the absurdity of their position. Now, I need to stop. Let me say one other thing. Why do we want to live there? Well, it's because human beings are sinful and we want to suppress the truth of God. Because if you want to be the center of the universe, then God is a great threat to your centrality. And so we suppress the truth about God. God is not always good news, you know, for human beings. If you want to be God in your world, God is a big threat to you if you're a self-absorbed sinner. And just to give you one little tiny quote on this, if I can find it. Richard Dawkins was debating with John Lennox. John Lennox is a professor in Oxford, who's a Christian. Richard Dawkins said, "Religion is a fairy story for those afraid of the dark." Dawkins said, "Religion's a fairy story for those afraid of the dark." And John Lennox said, "Atheism is a fairy story for those afraid of the light." Atheism is a fairy story for those afraid of the light. Ray Comfort, who's a New Zealand evangelist in America, he says, "Atheism is the best way to avoid moral absolutes. The issue is not, I can't find God. It's actually, I won't find God because I'm enjoying my sins. If there is a God and there is law and judgment and hell, then pornography is wrong and rape is wrong and adultery is wrong and homosexuality is wrong. Atheism's issue in the end is not evidence, it's morality and accountability." Isn't that true? This world reeks of God. God, you know, if you begin to think in these kind of terms, you see the reality of God everywhere. But we suppress that because it's inconvenient to us. Paul talked about suppressing the truth. And our job, as people suppress the truth, is like holding down a beach ball underwater. It's always coming up. Is to loosen people's grip on their beach ball. That's what apologetics is. By showing the inconsistencies of their world and life view. To live there is suicidal in the end. It is hopeless. It is to live in a world without meaning. This is the only place where the world makes sense. And haven't we been brainwashed to think the other way? And we need to get that brainwashing out of our system and have boldness in the gospel when we talk to people. I could go on for another hour. I'm going to stop. Thank you for listening to me.